We're going to be in Colossians, the first chapter. So if you'd please turn there. Since we haven't been in Colossians before, I'm just going to orient you just a little bit to the letter about what was going on. Colossae was a church that Paul had never personally visited. That church was begun because a man named Epaphras at some point had learned the gospel from Paul. He'd returned back to his home, and he told them what he had learned, and a Christian church had begun there. But Epaphras had come back to Paul, and he said, the church is okay, but there's a problem brewing here. They're starting to get Jesus wrong. Their direction is getting a little off course. Things aren't quite what they should be. Let me tell you about it. And Paul hears that, and they pray for the church. And then Paul writes a letter back to this church in order to help them. So we're going to read the first chapter all together, just so we can be oriented. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit, increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you to his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is his church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God will to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. Let's pray. Dear Father, we know that you love us because you have given us your Son. We know that you love us because you have given us your Word so that we may know of you in and through your Son. We know, Father, that you love us, for you have given us your Spirit, that the Word of God might work mightily within us, that this Word of truth, the Gospel, may stir us up to every good work and fill us with hope in Jesus Christ. Amen. If you were listening to the sermon this morning that Dr. Busnitz preached for us, one thing that should have happened to you is this. It should have bothered you. If you're telling the truth and you're listening to the things that he's talking about, he lists out the sorts of things that are kingdom living, and he asked the question, for instance, if somebody knew everything that I thought and I did, if somebody acted exactly like me, would that be everything that this person needs to get to Christ? And he lists out these things. He talks about love. He talks about perfect steadfastness. He talks about sex. He talks about money. He talks about faithfulness. He talks about always having sound doctrine. He talks about these things. And you go, yeah, I'm pretty good. Like, I haven't committed adultery. I don't rob banks. I haven't murdered anybody. But if you thought a little bit further, you should begin to think, well, Jesus said that if I've ever been angry, I've committed murder. Jesus said that I've ever lusted, I've committed adultery. Jesus said that a man cannot serve two masters. And we begin to look at ourselves and we realize, I'm not completely free from the love of money. Have I ever cared? I mean, it's April 15th coming up in 2 weeks, and I imagine the federal government has focused your attention on your bank account. And you think about that. You think about the way that it's easy for us to be discontent. He talks about contentment. And if you are completely honest, and even if it's not you, it's the person next to you, so you can blame them if that helps you feel better about it. But you realize that even though that's what I desire to be, and even though that's what I wish I were in each and every moment, and even though that line in Hebrews, it says, strive for peace with all men and holiness without which no one will see the Lord, even though that's what I want, when I look at myself, I see that there's not perfect conformity between that standard in my life. Those two things don't perfectly match. And they don't match for anyone. And they will not match for anyone as long as we're here. You know, John tells us if anyone says, well, I have no sin, you know, what does John say about them? He's a liar. And so to be a Christian and to be honest can easily be an enormously discouraging, even a despairing sort of thing, if the only thing that you heard, for instance, in Dr. Busnitz's sermon was, this is what someone looks like who has this hope. But remember one of the things that he said, these are the things that flow from that hope, correct? All right. This is what's wonderful about the Christian gospel, is that it sets up a standard that we cannot possibly achieve. And that's exactly the point. It's precisely because those things for which we strive and we drive toward that we don't meet, that it is the gospel, that it is good news. In fact, one of the things that's wonderful about this is it all revolves around hope. It all comes out of hope. Our text is going to be right here in the first couple of verses. So I want you to take a look at the beginning of the chapter here. And I want you to look at verse 3 starts the letter properly. And Paul says, "We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Paul begins with hope right there. And then look down at verse 12. He now talks about what God has done with him, and it ends with, Paul talks about we're giving thanks, and then down at verse 12 it says, now we are all, you and I are giving thanks to the Father. So Paul begins and he ends this with giving thanks. Now how can Paul possibly be giving thanks for these Colossians Christians when he knows that something is beginning to go wrong in the church? And how can they be giving thanks to God as they begin to realize that their Savior has these perfect demands, and Paul has remarkable demands. If we go over to chapter 3, we could start to look at the demands that the gospel places upon us. Paul talks about the obedience of faith, that if we truly understand the gospel, it leads into a kind of life. Not that our obedience is what saves us, but the thing that flows out of that saving hope is a manner of life. Well, what makes that possible? And if you look in this letter, look at verse 5. I want you to look right there at the very beginning of verse 5. You see those words? Because of the hope. All right? There are some things right before that. There is, he talks about, we've heard of your faith. You see that at the beginning of verse 4? And then you look a bit further of that, the love which you have for all the saints. So there we have faith, and there we have love, and here we have hope. And he says that this faith and this love derive from this hope. These things go together. Now, if you think about faith as, if you will, the things that we know, the intellectual component of what it is to be a Christian. Being a Christian requires knowing the right thing. We have to know the right God. We have to know who he is and what he has done. Now, we'll never know everything about him, but the things that we know and that we hold to be true about him must be true things. There's content to what we do. There was this thing in Roman Catholicism. They talked about implicit faith. You didn't need to know anything really about God as long as you believed us. It was one of the things that was a big deal in the Middle Ages. All you had to know was that you're coming here and we're the right place, and if you do the right things and believe that we know the right things, that's good enough. It was one of the things the Reformation was about. It's like, no, there's no such thing as implicit faith. You have to know and believe the right things. But the Christian faith is not limited to just some set of propositions. It's not less than a set of propositions, but it certainly entails these propositions. And then Paul says, your love, which you have for all the saints. We know Paul says that love fulfills the law. We know that the obligation that is laid upon us is to love our neighbor as ourselves. We know that the way that we are to live with one another, if you will, the law of Christ, our behavior all flows out of that love we have for our neighbor. So there you have what we know, and there you have what we do. You can think about the love for our neighbors, the things that we do. And then we have here our hope, the things that we desire, our affections. And you have here sort of what builds out the nature of a human being, the things that build out what it is to be a Christian. It's what we know, and it's what we do, and it's what we love and what we hate. It's what we hope. And what Paul is saying here to them is, your hope will help create, in fact, does draw along and strengthen what you know and what you love and do. That these things all work with one another. That each of these things are going to help one another go along. And I want you to think about how it is that we go do things. Since we're going to be looking mostly at hope, I want you to think a little bit about hope. I want you to think about why you make any sort of decision that you make. Why do you do any of the things that you do? One of the aspects of all your decisions is going to be what you hope. Now, sometimes what you hope is that the thing that you're hoping for is rather small, so you don't spend a lot of time thinking about it. You know, when you sat down on the chair this morning, you hope that it would bear your weight. You wouldn't sit upon it if you didn't believe that it would. If you didn't hope that it would, you wouldn't engage in that behavior. But oftentimes, we have things that are bigger kinds of hope, larger kinds of hope. Dr. Busness was talking about Pilgrim's Progress this morning. And Pilgrim's Progress talks about we have a journey which starts in one place and it goes all the way to the world to come. Have you ever been on a really long trip? And you've been on a very long trip, but you didn't get to take a limousine to the airport. You didn't get to fly first class. You didn't have people handling your bags. You didn't go to the five-star hotel, but you decided to go overseas and you have to get to the airport 3 hours early and you have to wait around because you have to wait around because who knows if the airplane's ever going to come. And then you get into the airplane and then you're in the middle section of the thing that's five across and you're sitting like this and there's two people you don't know on either side of you and it's going to be an overnight flight, which means that you're not going to be asleep except the guy next to you is going to be sleeping on you all night and you're going to feel miserable. Like, why do you go through all of those sorts of things? You go through them because of the hope of what will come at the end. Correct? It's our hope that causes us to persevere through all of the sorts of things that we do. Now, since our hope is so important to us, one of the things we need to realize is that's where the devil is going to lay a great deal of his fire. Hope is going to be one of the places that we get attacked. You know, in the Proverbs, it says in 13:12 that hope deferred will make a heart sick. A hopelessness is a crushing thing for people. And so one of the things that the devil likes to do is he likes to attack us at the level of hope. That's one of the places that he goes at us. He's going to go at our hope. And there's a number of ways that hope can be injured. One of the ways that hope can be injured is that hope can be distracted. Hope can lose its strength if hope gets distracted on someplace else. You know, Paul talks about Demas. A lot of you probably know about Demas. Demas was a man who went with Paul on his missionary work. Paul refers to Demas as a great help to him early on in Paul's missionary endeavors. And yet at the end of his life, when he's sitting in prison, and he's on his second arrest most likely, and he's waiting to have his head cut off, he writes to Timothy and he says, Demas is gone. Demas has fallen in love with this present world. Demas has had his hope taken off of the hope of the gospel, and he sent his hope upon something else. Or we can have a false hope. We can hope not just in a distraction, but if we can set our hope, you can look at it as a false hope. So for instance, in the book of Judges, over and over and over again, the children of Israel, who knew better, set their hopes upon all the gods of the people that had been driven out from them. In fact, one of the things that you see when you read through the Old Testament is you see over and over again that Israel was constantly setting its hope upon a false hope, a hope that could not sustain the things that they needed. But the one that is going to be most likely to hit us, I don't think there's probably going to be a lot of people who are going to fall into huge idol worship. And most of the men who served with Paul did not leave Paul to go follow after the things there, but it's going to be something that's discouraging. I want you to take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And the reason why I'm going to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is because this is the great Apostle Paul. And we can sometimes think that when Paul talks about contentment, that Paul was always content. And yet Paul says, I learned to be content. And we think when Paul writes about hope and his thanksgiving, that Paul was always thankful and hopeful. But Paul is gracious enough and the Holy Spirit was wise enough to let us see that even the great apostle Paul could have difficulty on this point of hope. Look at verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Even Paul could find his hope being challenged, being tried. And the Corinthians that he was writing to, he speaks about the fact that their hope was being challenged and being tried. And even we will oftentimes find our own hope being challenged and being tried. But this is what's so wonderful about the hope of the gospel. You see, the hope of the gospel is a remarkable kind of hope because it's a hope that comes to us when we are hopeless. You see, it's fashioned in such a way that even when we are most hopeless, it can come to us and hold us up. Even when we become distracted, it can draw back our attention. Even when we find that our hope has been set in the wrong place, it can correct that hope to the right place. Even when we don't feel particularly discouraged, even when things don't seem particularly wrong, we realize that this hope can be brought to a greater pitch and can even transform us more than we had thought was possible. You see, it's a hope that finds us in our worst places. And it's a hope that always extends beyond anything that we've ever realized so far in our life. It's a hope that is perfectly fashioned to everyone who will call upon it, no matter the circumstance that they're in. It's an always effective medicine. It's always gracious. It's always good. It's always welcoming. It's always there for us. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 1 and take a look at this a little bit more fully. I want you to see first, we're going to spend most of our time thinking about what hope is, and the goal and the hope here is that you will experience more hope as we go through this and look at this. You know, one of the best ways to appreciate something is to go take a look at it. A while ago, my family, we got to go see the King Tut exhibit, which was down at the Science Center. And I'd read about it and I'd seen pictures of it. And it was really cool to think about, but to actually get to see the thing was what I needed to do to understand it and appreciate it. Sometimes you have to go see something to really appreciate it. And when it comes to the topic of hope and what's involved in it, It's sort of difficult, and it's difficult for this reason. It's sort of like walking up to the Pacific Ocean, and all of a sudden you can see this enormous expanse that goes on for 10,000 miles, and we're going to go here to like a little tide pool, you know, right at the edge, or maybe we're going to take a look at one wave coming in. But I just want you to know that there is more and more of this ocean than you could possibly imagine. So let's take a look at our text. First thing I want you to see is, where does this hope come from? All right? Let's think about, where does this hope come from? And he says there in verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as it has also, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. All right? So what is it that cause the people first to have hope. What causes hope? If you're going like, okay, I'd like to find hope, where am I going to go find it? If you wanted to get it, what would you do to go get this hope? Where is it kept? He says, because of what you heard. He describes it two ways. He calls it the word of truth, and then he defines a little bit more the gospel. Go ahead in your Bible just a little bit to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Okay? Just a couple of pages, very next book. All right. See what he says there in chapter 1, verse 5? For our gospel, same gospel he's talking about in Colossians, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Do you see that? Look at this. The word of the gospel came to them, not just as sounds that were in the air, but it came to them with power and conviction. It came to them with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to work in us, to transform us. That's the mechanism that God uses in this world. God uses His Word with His Spirit to change our hearts. The reason why the Colossians had hope was because the Colossians heard the Word of God and the Holy Spirit used that Word of God to change the inside of them. And what that did is that produced hope in them. See, at this point right here, you're probably going to be thinking, wait a second, I thought we were saved by faith. I thought faith is the very first thing that comes. And yes, absolutely, if you want to think of it like this, well, if the word came to them and they didn't believe it, it certainly wouldn't produce any hope. In fact, one of the things you need to realize is that we are saved in faith and hope, that these things go together, that they rely upon one another, and you cannot have true faith without true hope, and you won't have a true hope unless you have true faith. And remember I told you just a moment ago that one of the ways that the devil is most likely going to attack us is going to be through hope. Hope is so important that it's the door which he comes in. But I want you to realize something else. For the people who are here, the place that you are most likely to fail then when it comes to faith is through the door of hope. If you were to fail as a Christian, you are almost certainly going to fail first at hope before we ever get to faith. If someone were to come up to you and wanted to convince you that Jesus was not the incarnate Son of God, you would get your James White book out and you'd start going through all the questions or something, right? You'd be ready for that. You know, the devil walks up on the door, he knocks, Jesus didn't die for your sins. You'd go like, just move on. I know that's true. If you say God didn't make the world, you're going like, then where did it come from? Yeah, that would be easy. That's not the place that you're likely to find yourself having trouble. No, if a Christian has been well taught and has a good understanding of what God requires from us, the place that we're going to fail is going to be on the hope side. Our hope is going to become distracted. You know, Paul didn't say, Demas, stop believing that Jesus Christ was the Messiah of God promised by the Old Testament prophets. He said Demas fell in love with his present age, that he wanted money, that his hope became distracted. When we become discouraged, the degree to which we will believe these things weakens. Paul says, you have faith because of the hope. And the reason for that is that our faith will not carry on unless there is hope that undergirds it. I need to tell you something, by the way. I know this isn't exactly in the middle of the sermon, but it's important. And Tom asked me if I would tell you about this at this point in the sermon. Tom is feeling remarkably generous today. You don't know it, but Tom's a fabulously wealthy man. And Tom has decided that he's going to take all of us down to Gladstone's at the beach. He has a bunch of limousines out in the parking lot. We're all going to have lunch there. He's going to get us here back in time for church tonight, so you don't need to worry about it. But we're all going to go to lunch with Tom, and that's going to be a really wonderful day. The entire restaurant's been shut down, so we don't need to wait in line. It's going to be great. And you're all like, that sounds pretty good. You're all hopeful, right? I'd like to go to Gladstone, see the ocean for a little bit, and then come back to church. Amen. All right. But, you know, as I say that, you're going to start thinking, you're going to go, I don't think that they don't pay pastors that much. You know, you're going to start thinking like, Tom's got $50,000 to drop on. And after a while, by the time we get to the end of this hour, you're going to go, that wasn't true. I don't believe that. It's okay. You're going to get off the hook. It's good. The thing I want you to see there is that the thing that you believe, you can't believe it any more than you hope that it's true. You have to have this expectation that hope and faith hold each other up. As you begin to realize it couldn't be true, you stop hoping in it. As you start to not hope in the thing, you stop believing that the things are true. These two things hold one another up. We don't have true saving faith without having true saving hope. We don't have true saving hope without having true saving faith. We need to keep these things together. Each one of them supports the other. We need one in order to have the other. Paul also says that your love has come about because of this hope. Let's take a look again at our text, look down at chapter 1. And we'll begin in the middle of verse 4. So Paul is giving thanks in the middle of verse 4, and the love which you have for all the saints. Why? Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. The love that these people had derived from the hope that these people had. Their hope gave rise to their love. Their hope gave rise to their love. This is one of the things when I was reading the commentators, and it was interesting. A lot of the commentators, they would look at the grammar here, and without question, the way Paul's written this is that the love is because of the hope. And they're going, well, that doesn't make any sense. You know, love is just caring about another, but hope is caring about myself. And, you know, hope seems a little bit selfish-ish, and love seems a little bit other-centered-ish, and those two things can't really go together. So I don't know what Paul's talking about there. And I think the trouble there is that the commentators don't understand Paul, and they don't understand hope, and they don't understand love as well as they should, because without question, Paul says that their love is the result of their hope. That's unambiguous in the text. So in what way then does the hope give rise to the love? In what way does their love, is their love undergirded by this hope? What makes that possible? Let's think about a couple of things. All right. One of them is that love is a very giving thing. How does Jesus describe love? What does Jesus say that greater love has no man than what? That he lays down his life for his brother, right? So the greatest kind of love is a love that comes about, a love that gives, in fact, a love that gives all the way to the point of giving one's own life for another, correct? All right? And Jesus is the exemplar of the greatest kind of love. All right. Now, we're going to look at this a little bit more in just a moment, but our hope is focused upon Jesus. Our hope is going to make us look at Jesus. And what I want you to see right now is, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that the way, what that hope is going to do to us, that the way that we change is by looking at Jesus. I want you to think about this. Verse 18 of chapter 3. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, that is, the image of our Lord, the image of Jesus, from one glory to another, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The one thing I want you to get is this. As we look at Jesus, we become like Jesus. We become like those things that capture our attention, that we're focused upon. Christian hope, the gospel, requires us to be focused upon God and Jesus Christ, correct? No question about that. In fact, we hope to be with him, correct? Which means that our attention and all that we are is going to be focused upon this one, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, who said that greater love has no one than he lays down his life for his brother. As we focus upon him, we become like him. As our hope is focused upon him, we become like him. And what characterizes Christ more than love? What we know about God is shown to us in the love of Jesus Christ. The reason why, or one reason why, hope produces love is because hope focuses us upon Jesus Christ. We look at Jesus, our hope is focused upon Jesus, we become like Jesus, and what is Jesus like towards us but the one who gave himself for us? Looking at Jesus in hope has the natural effect of producing love for others. It's what it does. Like, for instance, if you go to the Grand Canyon, it has a natural effect of producing awe and wonder and joy and humility, right? It's just what happens when you look at it. When we look at Jesus Christ in hope, it has the natural effect of producing love in us. Remember one of the things Dr. Busnitz was talking about? He was saying, you know, hope produces all of these things. It's exactly the case. Hope produces all of these things. As we hope, it causes us to feel more secure in our beliefs. As we hope, it changes the way that we act. Hope's like a cable in this world. You know, in the book of Hebrews, it talks about the fact that we have a sure anchor of hope within the veil. All right. One of the ways to think about it is like this. Hope is the cable that's attached to that anchor inside the veil. And the way we get from where we are in this world to the where we're going and the come is because we have a firm grasp upon hope. In fact, we're never going to be able to get from where we are in this world until we have a firm grasp upon hope. If hope is the thing that points us in the direction to where we're going, because hope is related to our faith, it allows us to know the right thing. Hope says, look at the map. How do you get from here to there? Well, I believe these things, I do these things. These are the things that naturally flow out of this gospel. If that's the case, then I need to have a firm grasp upon hope, because if I don't, I'm going to wander off into the wrong directions. I made a point at the beginning. I said, we do whatever we hope. Hope's going to control our conduct. Hope's going to control our direction. Hope is going to get us to go in one direction or another. If you really hope that Tom is going to have a bunch of limousines out there for lunch, you're going to be standing out in the parking lot and Tom's going to be home in Santa Clarita with his family eating lunch and you're going to be standing there. But you're going to do it because you hope, right? Whatever you do, it's because you hope. Hope is going to be the thing that controls the whole process of your life. You can turn it on its head and you can realize I can see what I hope in because of what I'm doing. You know, every temptation is a false hope. Every time we sin, we've grabbed hold of a false hope. I feel discomforted in some way, unhappy, hurt, angry, pick whatever it is. I'd like to stop feeling like this. So I'm going to go do something. I'm going to do this because I hope that it will make me feel better. Human beings aren't super complicated. It's what we do. It's what we all do. Now we learn to defer gratification. We learn as we grow up not to do whatever we hope in the moment. We don't eat candy all of the time because we know it won't be good for us and it'll make us sick. All right? So we might think, I'm hungry. I want to feel better, so I'm going to eat candy. It's like, okay, it feels good for a moment, but if I keep eating candy, I'm going to have all sorts of other problems very quickly. Correct? Okay. We need to have our hope properly focused. We need to have our hope directed in the right direction. Otherwise, we're never going to be able to get to where we're going to. We're never going to have a sustained faith. We're never going to be able to live with one another in love unless we have a hope which is sufficiently secured upon Jesus Christ. Now, what I want you to see is, let's look back on our verse. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 1. Let's take a little bit more look at this hope. Because of the hope, where is this hope? Where does it say the hope is? Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. It's going to be our next point. We're going to talk about the heavenly nature of our hope. Our hope is secure in heaven. There's two things about that. One, it's secure. Two, it's heavenly. So I want you to briefly consider the fact that a hope in heaven is a secure hope. It's a hope that can't be lost. The book of Ecclesiastes famously begins with the words, "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher, "all is vanity." Everything that is under the sun, everything that's in this world, is going to be disappointing. In and of itself, it's going to wear out. Remember I told you we got to go see King Tut's tomb, or not tomb, the stuff from his tomb. We didn't go to Egypt and... I just went to Los Angeles. I just went over the hill a little bit. Okay, but King Tut had this miraculous, beautiful set of jewelry left behind for him. These were all things that he was supposed to be able to take with him to the world to come. That's why they dressed him up so nice, because he was going to need him where he was going. What Tut didn't realize is that I'm here and I get to see them, and Tut didn't take any of those things with him. Now, it's good for us, bad for him. But, you know, those things, they had special light in the room. They didn't want the light to be too bright in this room because these treasures that were supposed to last him for all eternity could start to break down if the light was too bright. They're that delicate. They special temperature-controlled rooms. The humidity was controlled. Because these things don't last. Even King Tut's treasure isn't good enough to be kept here. Another thing was, this makes my next point. You hear a burglar alarm out there in the car? All right. Next thing about King Tut's tomb is there were guards everywhere. Right? You know, Jesus said, don't lay up for yourself treasure here on earth where thieves break in and moths destroy. Guess what King Tut's treasure was worried about? Moths breaking down or light breaking down. I mean, he didn't even need a moth to take his treasure out. And they were concerned about thieves. Like, there were guys that would make us stop immediately everywhere. There was all kinds of protection to try to stop anybody from taking the things that Tut had. Why? Because if I have a hope here, it can be lost. It's going to fail. Anything that I trust in this world is going to fail. People will fail. Things will fail. Everything breaks down. One of the great mysteries in physics is why everything breaks down. It just doesn't make any sense to them. Because when they look at the equations, time should go this way, time should go that way, but time can only go one way. And the reason why time can only go one way, despite all of the appropriate predictions of the theory, is because everything breaks down. The world has been subjected to futility. This isn't permanent anymore. And so if your hope is here, your hope is going to fail you. Absolutely. Without question. That's why we need a secure hope. If you're going to need a hope, you do need this hope, but if you're going to have a hope which lasts throughout this entire world, throughout your entire life, a hope that can last from Adam until whomever the last human beings on this planet are, we're going to need a hope that's secured elsewhere. If it's in this universe, it's in danger. You know, if you wait around long enough, a star is going to explode and destroy the planet. But our hope is laid up for us in heaven. It's outside of time. It's outside of space. It's outside of all of the futility and corruption and sin which infects everything that we have. And that makes it a good hope. It's a secure hope. It's a hope that we could actually trust. It has enough heft in it that it can bear the weight that we're going to put upon it, because it's going to be there tomorrow. It's going to be there whatever I do. It's going to be there no matter what happens. So what then is, this is the last point, what then is this heavenly hope? What is this heavenly hope? Well, the first thing you might think, well, but the hope's heaven, all right? I want to go to heaven. That's a good thing to go. I want to go there. You know, Dr. Street preached through the book of Revelation. It ends with this great story. We go to heaven. Heaven sounds great. This one time somebody was talking about the book of Revelation, was a commentator 150 years ago or so. He goes, I don't understand a whole bunch in the book, but I know we win. We win. We get to go to heaven. All right. I'm going to get a mansion. I got a mansion just over the hill. Right. Okay. I got a mansion, and there's gold pavement and there's pearly gates, and it sounds like a great place, but that's not hope. That's not our hope. Now, it's wonderful. It's good. It's absolutely delightful. But that's sort of like the wrapping on the present. If you were going to get a gift and all you were hoping for was the wrapping, then you've missed the point of the gift. The wrapping's nice. It increases our joy in the thing. It helps us to understand it. It makes it special, but that's not the gift. And you go, okay, so what's the gospel? Well, forgiveness of sins. And without question, a great part of this good news, this hope that they heard, was the forgiveness of sins. And I want to take just a couple moments to think about that. Go with me to Psalm 41. I want you to see this. I want you to see how great the gospel is. Look at verse 4, Psalm 41, verse 4. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Go back to Colossians. We're going to be in chapter 2. And since we're getting towards the end, I'm going to have to make this quick. But I want you to think about what he just said there. Paul said, forgive me. Why? Because I sinned against you. He said, be gracious to me because I've done these good things. You know, if you read the Iliad, at the very beginning of the Iliad, that famous Greek thing was sort of like the Bible for Greek mythology. The very beginning of it, this priest prays to Apollos. He needs something from Apollos. He said, Apollos, I've done all these good things for you. You owe me. Come on. I've been a priest to you. I've done these sacrifices. I built these things. It's time for you to kick in. We have a deal here. That's not the way the God of the Bible works. Did you hear what he just said in the Psalms? Forgive me because I sinned against you. So why did you come to him? Because I sinned. What qualification do you have? I sinned. The Puritan Richard Baxter, speaking of the place in Hebrews chapter 4, it says, our Lord sits upon a throne of grace. He said, you want to know what your qualification is to go to the throne of grace? I need grace. Why do you go to the throne of grace? Because I'm a sinner. You see, this hope grabs the one who's in the worst possible place. Why do you come and seek this forgiveness? Because I need it. You know, the doctor treats us not because we're hurt, but because he's going to get paid. That's not bad. That's what doctors should get paid. It's really hard to be a doctor. I'm glad there are doctors. But the thing that compels the doctor is not my illness, it's my payment. Right? That doesn't make the doctor a bad guy. All of you have jobs. You all do things that other people want and need, and the reason why you do it for them is because they pay you. That's perfectly fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not how it works with God. You see, this grace that God has for us is a forgiveness that he gives to us because we need it, not because we've earned it. There's a description one time I remember reading about prayer and about how we come to God in prayer. This man told the story where he said, I was out in my property walking around and a little fawn, a baby deer, came and ran up and jumped in my arms. And behind the fawn were running some dogs. And he said, something in the weakness of that fawn called out for my strength, and I would not for all of the world have sacrificed him to those dogs. That's the way it is when we come to Christ. Our weakness, our need, our failure is precisely what calls out the compassion that is in him. There is forgiveness, and thank God there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 2. Look what he says here. Verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Peter, speaking of that exact same thing, says he bore our sins in his body on the tree. This gospel has in it forgiveness, but I want you to think about the nature of this forgiveness. This forgiveness is my sin is put into Jesus' body and nailed to a tree. My sin is in his body so that he can forgive me. But that's not the end of the gospel. That's sort of like the porch. That's the thing that opens up the door. Look what it says right here in verse 13. He made you alive together with him. Do you see that? Peter says he did this so he could bring us to him. The heavenly hope is not heaven. And the heavenly hope is not even just being forgiven of sins, which is as glorious as that is and as wonderful as that is not the heavenly hope. The heavenly hope is Jesus Christ himself. Look at the end of chapter 1. Look at this. It's in verse 27. He's speaking about this gospel presentation. To whom God made known, look at this. What is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles? What is this mystery? What is this hope? Which is what? Look at it. Christ in you. Christ in you. Go look at chapter 3. I want you to get focused in on this hope. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things which are above. That would be hoping, wouldn't it? Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on the things of earth, on the things above, and not on the things of earth. Why should I do that? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Do you want to know what your heavenly hope is? Your heavenly hope is to be with Jesus. It is Christ in you. Think about that. It's an intimacy that is so great that it is said that we are in Christ and he is in us. Jesus speaks in John 14. He says that he will come and live in us. The Father will come and live in us. The degree of relationship that we have with this God is so profound that we are in him and he is in us. What is our hope? Our hope is to see and be with this Christ, which is greater than everything else which could possibly be offered to us. And no matter where we've been, this offer is open to us. If we've never heard him, or we know him for 20 years and we've fallen, if we become discouraged, if something else has taken our attention, it doesn't matter, because this remedy always works. It's a medicine that saves every ill. It corrects every disease. It heals every broken bone. It is always fit for us at every time. We are never at a place where this hope is not necessary and appropriate for us. And we live in a world that calls us off to everything else, which means that we need to be reminded of it again and again and again. Let's pray. Dear God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are thankful and we believe this hope is true. So help our unbelief. Stir our hearts to greater hope. May we lay hold upon the cable of hope which will draw us from this world to that anchor of hope which is safely inside the veil. May we desire nothing more than to see the glory of God and Jesus Christ, at which time we will receive praise and glory and honor from Jesus Christ. And even now, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.